appear. Well, I would ask you to take your Bible, your precious sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, and stand with me, if you can. If you would rather not, that's okay, but if you can stand in the parking lot and at home too on Zoom, stand wherever you are in a recognition of the authority of the Word of God toward us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 13 says this: Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Father, help us to allow this precious word to speak deeply to our hearts and minds and wills this morning, recognizing that it is, in fact, the very word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. Help us to look over his shoulder and read it with him and be moved in the same way he was 2,000 years ago. We pray this knowing that that is your will for us in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated again. I'm sure you will agree with me that when someone is giving wise counsel and exhortations to you on a matter of extreme importance that you are already heavily invested in, you should not have to be told to pay attention. It may be your job where you are. You love your job and you want to learn more, you want to become better at it, and you're being told, you pay attention. Or if you're on a team and you want to be coached how to play better and win, and you know your coach can tell you, you want to pay attention to your coach. It's obvious when you're heavily invested. Even more so when the person that is telling you is held in high esteem by you as a mentor and as a friend, as a co-worker who has already set you a magnificent example. Even more, you don't need to be told to pay attention. In fact, you would seek that counsel, that instruction. That is what we have going on here in 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is passing on vital instructions to Timothy in light of his imminent death by execution, not far from then. He is not saying that Timothy has to replace himself, Paul, but he is exhorting Timothy to continue on in the faith with renewed vigor and courageous faith. Now, as ministers of the gospel, both men knew that they had been called to a mission, to a life that was far greater than their individual lives on earth. Their ministry was of far more importance than their earthly life. It was of eternal value. Eternal souls' destiny was at stake. And they knew it with all their heart and mind and soul. And their lives reflected it. This letter is between them. We're looking over the shoulder of Timothy listening because we are heavily invested listeners. If we are in Christ. We are on the second page of this letter to Timothy. And Paul has just encouraged Timothy in the previous verse, which Chris took last week, the last verse, to pause and think over what Paul has just said. In verse 7, he had said, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And of course, we look back to what has he just said, but also I think to what he's going to say as well. But what had he just said, just by way of a very brief review, and how did he say it? Well, in the beginning of chapter 2, we see that it is with utmost affection and great urgency that he says to Timothy, "You then, my child." There's this relationship there of like father to spiritual son. And he has told Timothy that he needs to be inwardly strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that is already yours. Draw upon the grace that is already yours. Be continually strengthened. And in that strength, endeavor to pass on the gospel that has been entrusted to you to faithful men, so that they can pass it on to faithful men. So the gospel can be passed on from generation to generation as it is received from Christ ourselves. And then using three common metaphors of a good, dedicated soldier, a trained and law-abiding athlete, and a hard-working farmer, the Apostle Paul re-emphasizes what Timothy already knows. But he needs to hear it again in fresh language. It's always good to hear it in fresh language, the same thing. And it's this, that Timothy has been put on notice again about something he already knows. That his work for Christ will be strenuous. It will involve both hard labor and much suffering. And he, like Paul, will not receive the fullness of his reward this side of heaven. So he should not seek for it here, nor should he expect it here. And we are looking over Timothy's shoulder. And Timothy's saying, "Yeah, you can look, you can read, because this is for you as well, you saints who follow after us." But what Paul is about to say next requires equal thought. What we have just read in 2 Timothy requires equal thought to pause and say, "Lord, open my heart to understand everything you're telling me." So with verse 8, Paul, he moves on, slowly more than likely, and probably Timothy pausing to reflect and allowing the weight of the words, because he's tracking with Paul, because he's heavily invested in what Paul is saying. He's given his life to Christ already, and he knows he's been set apart for a purpose. He's reinforcing everything he has said, not with another string of metaphors, which he could well have done, but he's given us three, and that's sufficient. We get the point. But now he comes not with metaphors, but with the unmistakable power of the memory of the person of Jesus Christ, and of how Christ's gospel work motivated him to preach the gospel, and that it should do the same for Timothy and for all successive Christians in the church. So bear in mind that in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul has already mentioned Christ Jesus 8 times. It's not like this is the first time. He's like all over the first page. 8 times in 25 verses. Yet, in verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now, there is no way Timothy has forgotten Jesus Christ, for he knows Jesus Christ is the message that he has to bear. So what is Paul reinforcing? It's like, as you think upon the things I have told you, both before and now, call to mind, be mindful of, remember the person of Jesus Christ. And he deliberately, I think, reverses Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ for the first time. But before we consider what Paul is saying in verse 8, which is a lot, actually, It is necessary to say that we actually can forget Jesus Christ, even as we seek to live out our Christian lives and ministry. We can do so by getting preoccupied with lesser things. Good things, but perhaps focus on what we are doing in ministry, or being satisfied with being a good soldier of Christ, or a trained athlete, or a hardworking farmer, and feeling good about ourselves and even our church, rather than whom we are serving and preaching. We get more interested in the things of ministry than the person of Christ. Paul is saying, and we say it to ourselves, we have to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not a thing. The main thing is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we preach. That's who we've gathered to worship today. That's why we've sung the songs we've sung and read the scriptures we've said. And that's the only reason I'm standing here preaching today. It's to preach Christ and Him crucified for sin, for your sin, for my sin, suffering the wrath of His Heavenly Father in my place, in your place, being buried because He was dead, and He rose from the dead 3 days later. And as Steve said, and as he read, he ascended and He rules and reigns, and He's coming again with glory. That's who we preach. That's who we remember. We have to keep Him the main thing. The history of Israel shows that even though God had rescued Israel through His marvelous works, that they acted often as if they had forgotten. Let me read for you just one section. Psalm 78, 5 through 11, the psalmist says this. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. What a disaster that was. They forgot. And in Psalm 106, the psalm begins with this. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalmist then recounts the favor that God had showed, how He rescued them from Egypt. But in verse 13 of that same psalm, which started off with praise the Lord, the verse says, but they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. And again in Psalm 106, 19 through 21, then further it says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. So, okay, point taken. But perish the thought that we will ever forget Jesus Christ. But how are we to remember Jesus Christ then? We know where to remember Him, but how are we to remember Him? Those two words, Jesus Christ, mean a lot of different things to people. To some, and hopefully most of us here, it is a term of utmost reverence, which causes you to weep often. And to give Him thanks. And to others, it's just a way of letting off steam. But in remarkably few words, Paul draws attention in this verse 8 to the name and the works of Jesus Christ. He is saying, as you think of our Lord, which you often always do, keep this in mind about him all the time. His name, Jesus. There's something about that name. It's a transliteration of the Old Testament for Yeshua. It's the same like Joshua in the Old Testament. We think of Jehovah, our help. So the name Jesus comes from that word Yeshua for Joshua, our help. And it signifies him as Savior. Jesus, Savior. We saw that in Psalm 106:13. They forgot God, their Savior. That's why the angel told Mary, or told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Savior. And his title, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ, the name, means Savior, Messiah. And as you remember him, keep in mind his name and what it means. It means a lot, but also keep in mind his works. You know, Paul could have cited a lot of his great works, but he simply says this, remember Jesus Christ. Two things about him particularly. Risen from the dead, an offspring of David. His works of crucifixion, obviously risen from the dead, means he was first dead. He was crucified, we know. Points to his divinity. For it was not God just raising a man, but although it was the man Christ Jesus that was raised. It was God raising the Son of God, Son of Man and Son of God. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, was raised. Listen to how Paul started this letter to the Romans with an emphatic declaration of the manhood and deity of Jesus Christ. And you'll see an echo of chapter 2, verse 8 in this reading. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, fully man, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, fully God. Fully man, fully God. That's how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. So in that passage, Paul is saying the same thing as he is saying in verse 8 of chapter 2. Risen from the dead, offspring of David. The people of the times of Christ, they knew that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from the lineage, from the seed of David. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, and then 40 to 43, where John captures really the excitement and the division that the man Jesus Christ brought to the world. He did that. He brought excitement and division. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And when they heard, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. That's the way it is. Right? There's a division amongst the people over him. Of course, after that chapter 7 of John, he was soon crucified, actually. According to man's thinking, because his claims were considered blasphemous by the religious leaders of that day. But we know, this one who said, "Come to me, believe in me," he was raised from the dead. And the Apostle Peter, in the first Holy Spirit-inspired sermon after the ascension of Christ, so 50 days after Christ had been raised, 10 days after Christ had ascended back to heaven, on the very day that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles with power, Peter stood up to preach the gospel. And in Acts 2, in fact, I'm going to read more than I was going to, because I'm kind of excited to read this. Acts chapter 2, the latter half of the first sermon of Peter. Fortunately, he didn't preach for at least, it's not an hour long, so it won't be a 30-minute reading. It'll be a couple minutes. But from Acts chapter 2, 22 to 36, this is the power of the first Holy Spirit-inspired sermon by the Apostle Peter. Stunning in its content and in its impact. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible to hold him down. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." End of sermon. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. What a start to the gospel ministry. Men of God sold out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, understanding the message, making sure that they came out with all guns blazing. Well, that's pretty exciting, I thought, for me. All this to say, there's a lot going on in verse 8. In a few words. The whole gospel is bound up inside of them. And when one stops to consider and study and meditate upon these few words, there's a lot in them. And so Paul completes that verse with, as preached in my gospel. That is, make sure you preach the same Jesus Christ as I have done. Make sure you preach him. That's why the reading that Steve gave, Galatians 1, so soon, the first New Testament epistle, Paul had heard that there was a different gospel being preached. Not that there was one, but he was astonished that they were already getting Jesus wrong. They hadn't made him the main thing. They hadn't kept him the main thing. Obviously, he says, preached in my gospel. It was not his gospel. He's not saying it was mine. But he knew it was Christ's. But he's making the point that it had been entrusted to him as a steward. He was an ambassador, an apostle, a preacher, a teacher. And so he bore a great responsibility to keep it, to guard it, and to preach it, which he did. And so he says, in effect, remember Jesus Christ according to the gospel that has been preached by me. Make sure he is always central. Make sure he is always preeminent in what you preach. Don't go off down little rabbit trails and say stuff that are not of as much importance. And when you do go off speaking even topically about things, make sure Christ is in the topic. So now Paul, in verse 9, he turns away from Christ, but not really, because he's bringing him with him, to his own life experience as an ambassador of Christ and the gospel. And he says, of this gospel which I preach, he says, for which I am suffering. I'm suffering for it, bound with chains as a criminal. But, he says, transition, he's making a contrast. But, though I am bound, the word of God is not bound. Think of this, Christ suffered the way he did in order that we may have a gospel to preach. And so Paul, knowing that, never shirked from the suffering that he was called to endure. And we know many ways he suffered, but the one on his mind right now was that he was bound with chains as a criminal. And the only other time the word criminal is used in the New Testament is for the malefactor, the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, that condemned criminal. That's what Paul was viewed upon as. So he is not saying, hey, I'm bound as chains like a criminal, to gain sympathy at all. That was the last thing on his mind. But to make a contrast and a transition that would serve as a motivation for young Timothy and also for us who now follow. So though Paul says, I'm physically restricted, bound in chains, unable to move about as freely as I would have desired so I could preach the gospel, his focus is on the word of God not being bound with him. Nor is it able to be bound, just as it was not able for death to keep Jesus bound in its grip. He knew that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. He knew that the Word of God is spirit. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God is life. The Word of God is of salvation. It is of the kingdom of God. It is the Word of the triune
God.
And it is not possible for the word of God to be bound. God has been proving that throughout the gospel age, hasn't he? The gospel has gone into all the world. We have the word of God. Yes, it's bound in a book. But it's not contained in the book either, is it? Man has tried to obliterate the Bible itself from being printed. Can't do it. Why? Because it's God's gospel. He guards it. He protects it. And he makes sure that it is not bound. And Paul had experienced this truth throughout his ministry. While he was in prison earlier, several years before in Rome, he wrote to the church in Philippi. In the letter to the Philippians, he wrote this in the first chapter of Philippians, chapter 12, verse 1, 12 through 14. He says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only did he continue to preach to whomever God placed in front of him in prison, or who was perhaps chained to him to guard him, other Christians outside became emboldened to preach the word of God more because of his suffering. They did it fearlessly, taking more risks. So the ministry of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, is not restricted to a few gifted people. We are often moved, are we not, and inspired when we hear stories of how people have suffered for the gospel, right? You hear a missionary suffering for the gospel and we think, oh, I should suffer more for the gospel. Yes, we should. When we hear of people suffering for the gospel and doing it well, that should motivate us to do the same. That's what happened while Paul was in prison. Others outside said, if he can preach in the gospel in the prison, I can certainly do it out here while I'm free. And that way, the word of God is not bound. But we have to be willing to suffer. Any one of us in Christ can be emboldened by the Spirit to share the gospel. Any one of us here. But we need to be willing to suffer as we do so. In Ephesians 6, the chained Paul asks for prayer. Get another prison epistle. At the end of chapter 6, when he's bringing his letter to a close, he's just talked about the armor of God. And in verse 19, he says, and pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So, an aside, let us pray for one another in this regard, not just for ministers of the gospel and teachers in our domestic and overseas ministries, but for us, right here. We have our mission field right here, right now. Right? This is our mission field. And we have to be willing to preach the gospel more than we do, but we have to be willing to enter into that marketplace and be prepared to suffer, like Paul was, and like he was telling Timothy, you must do the same. And that's been the case all the way down through the ages. The word of God is not being bound, is all part under the control of God's sovereign grace and purpose and will. And likewise, the suffering that comes upon those who preach that gospel is also part of his sovereign will and purpose and grace. It's not just an unfortunate side effect of preaching the gospel. Sorry about the suffering part. No, it's all part of it. We're supposed to suffer. Why? Because Christ did. He's our example. We follow in his steps. And then with verse 10, Paul puts his suffering, he wants always to keep his suffering for the gospel into gospel perspective. Because that's what he wants Timothy to do. He wants Timothy to have the same mind. And in verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says, "Therefore, I will continue to endure as I have been. I will continue to remain under, to bear up under a load of miseries, everything." Now, what is needed for anyone to endure everything? I mean, you can endure a lot of things, but there probably may be some things you're just not going to be willing to endure. And especially here in the context of living for the gospel. And we know we need God's grace to be strengthened in the grace that is ours already. That's a given, but we need to remember it. But that also leads us to develop the right attitude and the right motivation. Right? If you're going to endure everything, we have to have the right attitude and motivation. Paul had both of them. He had the right attitude and the right motivation so that there was no situation that he was going to allow himself to get diverted from the goal of being devoted to the gospel of Christ and of Christ himself. It was just not in his thinking. He was so all in. He sang that song, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." He sang it. He knew it well. He sang it from the top of his lungs and just kept shouting it out. So strengthened by the grace, we know, and to exhibit the qualities of a good soldier, a trained athlete, a hardworking farmer, keeping the name and works of Jesus Christ as the main thing. That's how he was going to do it. And such suffering requires patience. Romans 12:12 says, be patient in tribulation. So you have to be patient. Paul was patient. In 1 Corinthians 13, we learn something else about love. Love endures all things. So we have to have an attitude of at least patience and love, the love of God in us. That's just two. You must have that as an attitude. And while the overarching motivation is the love of God toward us in Christ, there is another important aspect in the verse that may be harder to acquire. In verse 10, I would have expected, if I was just reading it, I would have expected him to say, "I endure everything for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel." But if you notice, he didn't say that. He endures everything, he says, for the sake of the elect. For the object of the gospel. People. Whom he rightly refers to as the elect. He is willing to endure everything for those who will be saved in the future, who will hear and respond by faith to the gospel that he preaches. So we say, who are the elect? Those whom God has chosen to be his people. And who are they? Those who come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus in response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We cannot know who they are before they are saved. But we do know that everyone we know might be among the elect. And so they need to hear the gospel and call to respond. So here we see this side of God's sovereignty in election, in choosing for himself a people, and of man's responsibility to respond to the preaching of the gospel. And it's all by the grace of God. But while there is much discussion about the term elect, the word elect and the doctrine of election, both of which are very real facts in the Bible, you can't say, "I don't like them, I'm going to throw them away." The question is not that they are not there, but they are there. What do they mean? It's a very real fact in the whole counsel of God. But to Paul, this is the main thing here in the text, the doctrine of election did not undercut his preaching. He did not undercut his preaching and say, well, I don't need to preach then if there are an elect people. Rather, it became the huge motivation for him to preach the gospel in the first place. Because he knew as he preached, as hard-hearted and as stubborn as man was, and as thick and as rebellious the people were, he knew that God had chosen for himself a people out of that mess. And so that gave them motivation to preach. And by responding to the gospel, they will obtain salvation through the preaching of the word. And he might be called to suffer because of it. He was okay with that. Just a few passages to just for you to look at in election. That's not the big topic here, but you're wondering, because that's a big issue, the elect. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Romans 8, 29 to 30, we get another similar thought, not the same word, but the same family of words. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And one more, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The doctrine of election means that among the scrap heap of wayward and rebellious man, there are those who will obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And those are called, rightly, the elect. And they are the elect, why? Because solely of God's sovereign will and good pleasure. He chose them. And if there were no such thing as the elect, and salvation depended upon man to just believe, none of us would be saved. For natural man is spiritually dead, in sin, and cannot and will not, not only cannot, but will not believe in Christ unless God has chosen and called and makes us alive in Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is preached. It is an awesome doctrine of grace, and one which should motivate us to not only preach the gospel, but to suffer for the gospel, that those who will hear will obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And those who obtain salvation will receive what? Deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. Forgiveness. Eternal peace with God. Instead of, saved from, eternal condemnation. Eternal separation from God. They'll receive, instead of walking in the flesh, new life in the Holy Spirit. Resurrection life. Adoption into God's family. And so an attachment to the body of Christ. And a heart is awakened to the things of God. Those who are saved if you've noticed, you have an apprehension of God and his salvation as it relates to the exalted state of what we'll call blissful perfection in the life to come. That is the portion of those who will dwell with God in heaven as glorified saints. That's what it means, with eternal glory. Salvation with eternal glory. Saved here and now, but also for the hereafter. And this vision of eternal glory was indelibly impressed upon Paul's mind. So much so that he cared for the salvation of the lost. And he was willing to endure everything that they may be saved. What are we willing to do to endure that the elect may be saved, that the lost may be found? Are we willing to suffer ridicule, rejection, being misunderstood, ignored, abused, even attacked physically, pain, chains, death, if necessary? Is there a point where we will just stop being willing to suffer because there are other things of more importance to us than the elect, the lost, obtaining the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? For Paul, there wasn't anything. Nothing. I think I have to be more willing to suffer for the sake of the elect than I currently am. I have to be. I'm not willing enough. I need God. Needs God's grace for that. But I'm pretty sure that most of you could say, yeah, I probably need to be willing to suffer more than I currently am for the sake of the lost to be found. That's why we sang that song, Son of David, have mercy on me. I was lost, but now I'm found. If you sang that song earlier in all those gospel songs with a joy in your heart that just caused you to just overflow, then you should have that same compassion for those who don't know Christ yet. Because but for the grace of God, you're still outside the family of God. I think we've learned before that suffering and glory go together. The cross comes before the crown, and the pain comes before the gain. And these expressions set forth the contrast of Christ, the great humiliation of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, which is the description of Christ's incarnation, descended from heaven to take on flesh, the humiliation of taking on flesh, which went deeper down to death and burial as a criminal, though he had done no wrong. And then the resultant exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven where he rules and reigns, where he now is. That was the path for Christ. It was the same for Paul. It's the same for young Timothy. It must be the path for all who desire to really follow Christ. And that requires us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. Jesus said that, Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We don't pick and choose when we're going to suffer. We don't put on our armor and say, I'm going to go and suffer today. Today is my suffering day for Christ. And then take it back for other days so we have time for ourselves. No, it doesn't work that way. 24/7, 365, an attitude and a motivation that says, Jesus, I, my cross, have taken. So the section is concluded briefly with words that reinforce the idea that all believers must endure hardship. And they contain general truths of the Christian life. And borrowing from an ancient hymn, it appears, Paul says this, the saying is trustworthy. This one I'm going to say. He says, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are two pairs of trustworthy sayings here. The first pair is positive and the second is negative. The positive one relates to those who faithfully endure suffering. Hopefully that's us. Verse 11 and 12a. And the second is negative and describes those who do not endure, but who deny him and so prove themselves faithless. And dying with him, if we die with him, probably refers to the sense of dying to self. You know, when we die with Christ, we die to ourself. And if we believe he died for our sin, which we do, and he purchased our salvation, which he did, then dying to the very life of sin that caused him to go to the cross should be the expected faith response. It makes sense, doesn't it? If he died for our sin, that we should die to our sin. Die to self. Like, crucify ourselves. In Galatians 2:20, we know that very well-known verse. Paul speaks of a past and present condition of his life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But in this verse in 2 Timothy, the vision he has seems to take us beyond this life into the eternal state, where we will also live with him there, in eternal glory, as glorified saints. That's why with eternal glory. Paul alludes to this in Romans 6:5-8. Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." We will live with him both here and in eternity. And if we endure sufferings, the text says, there is a blessed future promise. We will also reign with him. We will also reign with him. Think of that. We will be co-heirs and co-regents. That's a mind-boggling thought. I mean, I was thinking, I am very content to have Christ reigning as King of Kings all by himself. But somehow we are going to reign with him, however, whatever that looks like. Wouldn't you be okay just let him reign? And you'll be glad just to be a non-reigner? Well, we're going to reign with him. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. It's a mystery, but that's what we have. That's eternal glory. Stunning. So the willingness to actually endure suffering for the sake of Christ, for the gospel, for the elect, for the church, for those who are already saved and those who are yet to be saved, and to actually do it, to actually not just be willing, but to actually suffer, whatever that may cost, is one of the strongest assurances you can have of your salvation. It brings a sure and steadfast hope that not only will we live with him forever, but reign with him in a state of pure joy and awestruck wonder. For the last section, the negative part of the saying, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Like, ouch. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's a comfort in there, but if you notice, there's also a sober warning enmeshed amongst it too, because it conveys an important aspect of God's character. It actually paints a terrible picture here of those who will not endure. That is shown by a denial of him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's an echo of Jesus' words from Matthew 10:32-33. Matthew 10:32-33. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So the warning here, don't deny him. Do not deny him. We deny him by failing to identify ourselves with him. What is the most important thing about you as a person on this planet today? I am a Christian. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that people should know about you. If someone says, tell me something about yourself. What's the most important thing you'd like to tell me about yourself? Easy, I'm a Christian. And then be able to explain what that means and get excited about it. And invite someone else to become a Christian by the preaching of the gospel. We deny him by being continually unwilling to suffer for him. For him or the gospel or the people of God. We deny him by refusing to surrender our will to his will. Yes, I know it's getting a little cold, almost done. And with the final part of the saying, he says something that needs to be considered as part of the whole balanced saying. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, can we be faithless? Of course we can be faithless. We can deny him. We can fail to endure suffering for him. We can exhibit a total lack of faith in him by willful disobedience and running after false gods who are no gods at all, getting more caught up and pursuing and delighting in the things of the world than in the things of Christ, than seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But lastly, can he be faithless? Of course not. He cannot be faithless. He cannot deny himself. We sang the song to start our service this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." No matter how faithless we get, he remains faithful to what? To us? Yes, but also more so to himself. He is faithful to his own character, first and foremost, in that he cannot act outside of who he is. He only acts in conformity with who his character is, and the perfections of his character. So while he is faithful to us at all times, and his promises are yes and amen in Christ, he is also faithful to every one of his warnings. So this part of the saying is a source of great comfort, blessings, promises that we love, but also great warnings. If you deny me, if you're faithless, it is a warning for those who persist in a state of faithlessness. God is faithful, but also faithful to his warnings to those who deny him. So as we have said earlier, this genuine Christian life is strenuous, involves hard labor and suffering. There's a little saying, someone said, when the tank is empty, which it often is, remember that when the tank is empty, remember the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. When the tank is empty, remember the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. We can endure everything if we have sufficient motivation and a lofty vision of the person and work of Christ and the company of those whom he will save, will keep us in the war as a good soldier, in the race as a trained athlete, and on the farm as a hard-working farmer. John Stott, last quote, said this, "So, the Christian life is depicted as a life of dying to sin, a life of enduring suffering. And only if we share in Christ's death on earth will we share in his life in heaven. Only if we share his sufferings and endure shall we reign in the hereafter. For the road to life is death, and the road to glory is suffering. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is ridiculous to expect our life and service in Christ, with all its reward and blessings, to cost us nothing. The question is whether we are willing to endure and persevere to the end. And those who do, we can be sure, will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to allow it to sink deeper into our hearts and minds. Forgive us, Lord, for being at times those who are faithless, who deny you, who don't endure. Give us the right attitude and motivation. Help us to remember you for all you are and all you've done, Christ. And may we be bold and courageous as we both proclaim and live out the gospel of Christ. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.